Pastor Patrick Hines, and as I was watching the countdown, when I clicked record on this little camera app that came with this little camera that I use here that I have propped up on an old oil lamp that I don't light anymore because it's perfect, it's right at eye level. I changed my mind about what I was going to do. I was going to do another installment of Christianity and Liberalism by Machen, but I've changed my mind. I've been reading a book on Kindle that I've been wanting to finish for a while, and I'm at a good stopping point with my sermon preparation, and excited to preach Sunday, do two sermons on Sunday. I've been reading a book, actually I have Christianity and Liberalism pulled up here. It's called Spurgeon's Sorrows by Zachary Eswine, and I met Dr. Eswine, I think it is now, long ago, before I even had kids. So this has been a long time ago. This is in 1999 or 98 that I first met him. And wonderful guy, wonderful preacher. And he went through some really hard stuff from what I have heard. Some very difficult personal stuff, and it was just terrible. I haven't seen him or met him since then, but there's a YouTube video where he talks about it, about what happened. And he is a wonderful guy, from what I remember. And just from the book, I've been reading Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression. Read a few things today that really, really touched my heart. I need to bookmark where I am here. Okay. Hope I'm not violating a copyright or anything by putting these on videos, but I don't know. I don't think my videos get enough views to warrant anyone getting upset. I wouldn't care if even if I was getting royalties from something, I wouldn't care if people read my books online. But anyway, depression, it's a real thing. It really is a real thing, and it's a hard thing to go through. And man, I read a lot of good stuff today. I'm trying to figure out where I started. Yeah. Okay, listen to some of this here. He says, depression can so vandalize our joy and our sense of God that no promise of his can comfort us in the moment, no matter how true or kindly spoken. At its worst, everything in the world looks dark. Even God's mercies frighten us and rise like hideous portents of evil before our mind's eye. Now, I know what he's talking about there. And I know that there are people who don't know what he's talking about there. And I just would say to people who have never been in the depths of depression before that I want to encourage you, number one, to praise God for that. If you have a quiet heart and you don't deal with excessive sadness that's debilitating and over the top sometimes, it makes it impossible to sleep and everything else, you should praise the Lord that you don't have that kind of affliction in your life. But listen to a couple of these things he makes here. Let us pause for a moment here to highlight three important helps. As a sufferer or caregiver, we must take into account the body's contribution to depression. On this point, Charles Spurgeon reminds us of basic Christian theology. Listen to this. Man is a double being. He is composed of body and soul, and each of the portions of man may receive injury and hurt. And that's very true. You know, people will, you know, have a head injury, or they'll get, like, even playing football, a bad concussion or something. It can really affect you. Your brain is an organ. It's just like your eyes or your ears or your joints or anything else. I mean, it is a material organ. Now, there's a lot of mystery there because there's thoughts and there's the soul. Where exactly is the soul? I mean, it's an immaterial aspect to our being, but we can't really say what's located inside of our brain or something. But there's something very unique about the mind. But it's still it's a material thing between our ears. Okay, and if it gets injured, it has problems thinking clearly or straight and things like that. So the body and the soul are both the special creation of God, and both have been affected by the fall. Okay, and so the soul can be injured and our bodies can be injured. And that's one thing I recently have had to get me some reading glasses. because I'm getting to where I can't see things up close anymore, and I have to, I used to see my parents doing stuff like that, and I was looking at this handout here I was reading from, and I'm sitting here doing this, and like, wow, that's nice and crisp and clear, but never had to wear glasses before. I'm still not used to it. I don't wear them just for everyday life, but to read things up close, I need glasses. But the brain is the same way. The brain can get hurt and not function correctly. Okay, second thing that caregivers and people that suffer need to remember. This is such an important point. Depression is not a sin. Those sins can result from it, and temptations intensify because of it. Depression itself is not a sin. We may get depressed in spirit. We may be nervous, fearful, timid. We may almost come to the borders of despair, and this apart from sin. Sometimes what threatens God's absence in our life is not our hard heart, but a physiological prankster. A lot of mental health problems are physiological in their origin. They're not because of sin or anything like that. Depression is one of those things. Depression is not unique to us. After citing historical examples such as Martin Luther, Isaac Newton, William Cooper, then biblical examples such as Job, King David, Elijah, or our Lord Jesus, Charles Spurgeon will inevitably say, "You are not the first child of God who has been depressed or troubled. Even among the noblest of men and women who ever lived, there has been much of this kind of thing. Do not therefore think that you are quite alone in your sorrow. Even though you may go to bed in the dark, you will wake up in the eternal daylight." Now, this next section, I think this is what really, really touched me today, just reading this book. And when you're down, it's good to read stuff like this. And, you know, grace relieves, but does not always cure depression. Okay, really, we're not going to be cured entirely of our ailments, including depression, until we're in glory. Listen to what Dr. Eswine says here. "But isn't following Jesus supposed to change all this? Isn't Jesus supposed to heal our diseases? Many of us feel that if we were more true to Jesus, we wouldn't struggle this way. Others actually tell us earnestly that our salvation in Jesus is threatened and put into question by depression. But just as a man with asthma or a woman born mute will likely remain this way even though they love Jesus, so our mental disorders and melancholy inclinations often remain with us too." Now, it's not like you come to Jesus and now you're always joyful and you always feel good about things and you feel like you're forgiven and that sort of thing. He says, this side of heaven, grace secures us, but doesn't cure us. I like that play on words. It secures us, but it doesn't cure us. There are lines of weakness in the creature, which even grace does not efface, says Spurgeon. Though substantial healing can come, Charles Spurgeon reminds us that often it waits till heaven to complete its full work. Now listen to this great quote. I highlighted it here as I was reading. That's one of the reasons I like things on Kindle, because I also wrote a little note on here. What did I say? Yeah. You put little notes on things, and it tracks them across all your devices that you have the Kindle app on. So I can look up things like notations, highlights that I made on my Kindle books on all my gadgets, which is really cool. It says, Spurgeon, "We do not profess that the religion of Christ will so thoroughly change a man as to take away from him all his natural tendencies. It will give the despairing something that will alleviate that despondency. But as long as that is caused by a low state of body or a diseased mind, we do not profess that the religion of Christ will totally remove it. No, rather, we do see every day that amongst the best of God's servants, there are those who are always doubting, always looking to the dark side of every providence." Boy, I know what that's like. "Who look at the threatening more than at the promise, who are ready to write bitter things against themselves." See what he's saying? You become a Christian and you have a disease of some kind, or you have a physical issue of some kind, or blindness or something. It's not like becoming a Christian makes that go away. It's the same thing with our minds. The people who have a disposition that tends to despair, that tends to become excessively sad, very often that will follow them into the Christian life too. And they'll have that same battle, that same struggle will be there. It's not a sign that God doesn't love you or anything like that. It just means that the same kinds of ailments that we had before we were converted we still have as Christians. The new birth doesn't make us physically healed. Okay, it changes the seat of affection in our heart, but it doesn't take away mental illnesses. It doesn't take away brain disorders. It doesn't take away joint problems. It doesn't take away heart issues, lung problems, eye problems, ear problems. It just, the new birth doesn't do that. The sanctification process doesn't do that either. We're not physically sanctified. As much as it'd be really cool if you could be sanctified physically, our bodies are just going to degenerate and degenerate until they break down completely, and then we die. Okay, so listen to him again. We don't profess that the religion of Christ will so thoroughly change a man as to take away from him all his natural tendencies. It will give the despairing something that will alleviate that despondency, but as long as that is caused by a low state of body or a diseased mind, we do not profess that the religion of Christ will totally remove it. No, rather, we do see every day that amongst the best of God's servants, there are those who are always doubting, always looking to the dark side of every providence. Man, I just break it from the quotation here. I've done that for most of my adult life. Every time anything bad happens, I assume God is visiting punishment on me for things I did when I was 12 years old. Guilt that I feel over things I've done in my life. This is it. God is finally, he's finally remembering all the sins of my youth. He's remembering stuff that I got away with. You look on the dark side of every providence. Okay, who look at the threatening more than at the promise. You read scripture, all you see are threats. All you see is the wrath of God. All you see is his anger and his impatience, his righteous judicial anger against his people for their sins. Rather than looking at the promises of grace and love and mercy. Okay, so that's real important stuff. Okay, now this next couple paragraphs is really, really useful, very, very helpful. Listen to this. Therefore, we sufferers of depression in Christ may grow terribly weak, even in faith, but we are not lost to God. Contrary to those who tell us that we don't have enough faith or that we are condemned because of our inability to smile more, depression of spirit is no index of declining grace. Let that sink into your heart. Depression of spirit is no index. It's not an indication of declining grace. It is Christ, not the absence of depression, that saves us. Isn't that wonderful? That's very true. You may feel terrible. You may feel like you're literally, like your heart is about to stop and you're about to just die and melt into the floor. Okay, it's not the way you feel about Christ that saves you. It's Christ alone who saves. Faith is not a feeling. It's simply relying on. What's going to get me into heaven? Christ. I'm not confident that the strength of my faith in Christ is strong enough. It's the Christ that my faith rests on. It's him that saves me. Listen, so we declare this truth. Our sense of God's absence does not mean that he is absent. Though our bodily gloom allows us no feeling of his tender touch, he holds on to us still. Our feelings of him do not save us. He does. Our hope, therefore, does not reside in our ability to preserve a good mood, but in his ability to bear us up. Jesus will never abandon us with our downcast heart. And listen to this next Spurgeon quote. Perhaps you are not well, or you've had an illness that has told much upon your nervous system, and you are depressed. And therefore it is that you think that grace is leaving you, but it will not. Your spiritual life does not depend upon nature, else it might expire. It depends upon grace, and grace will never cease to shine till it lights you in glory. End quote. That's good stuff. And then the next couple sentences. I think I actually cut and paste this into my email signature. We know that though every cloud darkens with storm brew, the sun yet shines. We who've flown in airplanes can attest to this truth. Okay, we know. Though every cloud darkens, you know, yesterday it snowed for a little while in the early morning hours, but it was just as gray of a day as it could be. It was just gray in every direction. There was you couldn't really see any influence of the sun at all in the early part of yesterday. But we know that if you were in a jetliner above the clouds, you would see the sun and feel its warmth and see it shining so bright. It's the same thing with grace. Even if your soul is completely covered with the clouds of depression and melancholy, with sadness, maybe sadness because of huge loss you've experienced recently, or bad news that you've gotten lately, or discouragement. Now, to me, the word discouragement, being discouraged, is such a terrible thought. Very often in pastoral ministry, you feel discouraged. And you work and you try to put together sermons that you're excited to preach, and you preach them, and you want people to, you want their hearts to be lifted up to the Lord, and sometimes you feel like it's just not having the impact you wish it would. And it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to think, what's the point? You know, man, you work and work and work, and you study and you read, and yet I'm blessed because, you know, the church here, there's so many people are encouraging to me, and you know, I get emails from people that listen to stuff online, so, and that's very encouraging. That's very useful. That really helps. But I know what this is. I know what it's like to feel like the whole horizon is covered with clouds at times. But it's wonderful to know that above the clouds, the sun is still shining just as bright as it always has. It's the same thing with salvation and with Jesus Christ. I might feel as low as I can be. And let's say, you know, someone does have a mental collapse. Let's say dementia or something like that. Is that person still a believer? Of course. Yeah, but what if they're in their heart, they really just don't even remember any of the details, and they just, you know, their mind is so scrambled by an illness or something like that, they just don't really even remember what the gospel is or whatever. That's not affected by a person's mental capacity. Okay? We're not saved because of how well our brains work or how well we can articulate. The only requirement is repentance and faith. And if those are supernaturally given by God to someone, even if they have Alzheimer's or have some kind of mental issue that makes it impossible for them to articulate it, that's not affected. Their salvation is not affected by their brain's ability to function correctly. Jesus will never abandon us with our downcast heart. Okay. We also know that though we toss and turn in restless and sickly sleep, our loved one holds our hand and wipes the sweat from our head in the night deeps, though we know it not. So it is with God. While our bodies sometimes make a wreck of our moods and cast doubts upon our faith, he holds us secure, though we know it not, and our fit continues to rage. Remember, depression is a misfortune, not a fault, Charles reminded us in the opening quote of this chapter, a kind of struggle that does not warrant our condemnation. What does this mean? In contrast to those who would tell you to get stronger and plead your strengths with God, Spurgeon counters and tells us the opposite. Let your weakness plead with God through Jesus Christ. His mercies are large enough, deep enough, wide enough, high enough to hold secure what you cannot. Okay, and God does not laugh at our depression. And listen to the final quote here in this chapter. Some of you may be in great distress of mind, a distress out of which no fellow creature can deliver you. You are poor, nervous people at whom others often laugh. I can assure you that God will not laugh at you. He knows all about that sad complaint of yours, so I urge you to go to him, for the experience of many of us has taught us that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Okay, now, in this next chapter, he addresses what he calls religious melancholy. In his generation, there was a book called, in Charles Spurgeon, so this is the 19th century, the 1800s, there was a book called The Manual of Psychological Medicine. And it has a definition for religious melancholia. Associated mostly with insanity, this form of depression afflicts persons at every moment with conscious and unstoppable terrors of God's displeasure. So these are poor people who think no matter what, no matter how much their faith is in Christ, they think that God is always about to just kill them or destroy them or something. Those who suffered this kind of depression used extreme acts of religious devotion in ways that harmed themselves or others. Cooper, William Cooper, John Newton's friend. Cooper wrote that wonderful hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Cooper struggled with just crippling melancholy and depression. This poor guy, from what I have read about his life, it was... There may have been something that happened when he was younger, but he just had an incredible struggle. Listen to what Dr. S. Wine says. Cooper often experienced the former, just thinking, you know, God is about to destroy him because of his sins, enduring the hellish thought that the God whom he loved had grace for others, but not for him. It's a strange thing. Some people will be zealous to evangelize others and will assure others that God will, if you repent and believe, that God accepts, you know, with all your faults, and no matter how much you struggle in your Christian life, God will accept you. The gospel is enough. There is forgiveness of sins. Okay, well, what about you? No, there's no way God could love me. Isn't that weird? Some people think, you know, the gospel will work for every soul on this planet but me. Because mine is a special kind of evil, I guess, or... My stubbornness is in a different category. There's just no way that God could really, really have grace towards me. This manual of psychological medicines cites how well-meaning but errant preachers contribute to the spiritual agony of depression. Now listen to this quote from the manual. "It is hardly necessary to say that Christianity, undistorted and preached in its just proportions, is calculated to prevent, not cause, insanity. The exciting cause of religious what that saying is that if it's preached correctly and biblically, it's not supposed to cause insanity. It's a cause of mental health, knowing that, you know, my sins are all forgiven and Christ is my Savior and I'm dressed in His righteousness, and there's no fear in death. I know that my sins are nailed to the cross. I know that God has accounted me as righteous in His sight, not because of anything in me or done by me or anything like that, but for Christ's sake alone, His righteousness imputed to my account by belief in Him alone, relying on Him and nothing else." The Manual of Psychological Medicines from the 19th century says, "The exciting cause of religious melancholia is sometimes to be traced to fiery denunciations of a well-meaning but injudicious preacher." And I'm probably guilty of this, of making people sad and depressed. Probably. "Sometimes preachers and Christian talkers forget that those who listen to them live with various circumstantial and biological ailments and trials. They forget the care a shepherd would provide should a member of the flock suffer these kinds of afflictions. For William Cooper, a dear and kind gift of a pastor was given to him. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, was Cooper's pastor and friend. In our day, sentiments similar to these can remain. Religion offers both a challenge and a help to those who suffer mental disorders. This challenge surfaces when preachers assume that depression is always and only a sin." Okay, now, I have vigorously maintained that it's not a sin. Okay, and I don't think anyone could ever say I've said that. But this chapter convicted me. The thought that people could be spiritually depressed because of failures in my preaching ministry is kind of a dagger. "They pour gasoline on the fire and wonder why it rages rather than calms those they try to help. At the same time, studies today confirm that those with mental health challenges simply do much better if they are part of a religious community." I'm sure that's true. Okay, going on here. John Bunyan's famed story, Pilgrim's Progress, gave language to Charles Spurgeon as he tried to help those who suffered, as well as describe what could assail him as well. In Bunyan's story, the main character named Christian falls into the Slough of Despond, is later captured by Giant Despair, and then beaten mercilessly in Doubting Castle. Despondency, despair, and doubt join together to create spiritual miseries in our lives. Okay, and there's a lot more here. I read through the rest of this chapter. There's a lot of really good stuff. The symptoms of spiritual depression. Okay, so let's talk about this, and then we'll cut off here. What is this spiritual melancholy? At its core, spiritual depression concerns real or imagined desertions by God. We feel in our senses that He's angry with us, or we've done something to forfeit His love, or He has toyed with us and left us on a whim. Either way, God exists for others, but not for us. He punishes us with silent treatment. He laughs at our pain when he gossips to others about us. The irony of desertion is that God's absence feels overwhelmingly close to us. We stare the void in the face. According to Charles, when a person knows that God is with him, he or she may bear great depression of spirit. But if we believe that God has left us in our miseries and hardships, there is a torment within the breast which I can only liken to the prelude of hell. Persons can bear a bleeding body, even a wounded spirit, but a soul conscious of desertion by God is beyond conception, unendurable, end quote. Okay, various horrible symptoms rise from desertion. To begin, we can magnify every weakness, limit, sin, and imperfection within us. We terribly doubt whether we are Christians at all and become tormented with the fear that we are frauds living sham lives. We can become fixated in sore distress with questions we cannot answer, enigmas we cannot solve, and knots of difficulty we cannot untie. We turn to all or nothings because we don't know everything, we believe we can't know anything. We refuse comfort. We may then view the Bible itself in extremes. It becomes either a book of whips gleeful to strike us by its every word with our impending doom, or in reverse, it becomes a dry word, uninteresting, irrelevant toward us. If the Bible happily whips and dooms us, we writhe and moan for the absent God to deliver us. If the scriptures have dried up, we become numb and indifferent. Dreadful apathy sets in. We want to feel, but cannot feel. Spiritual insomnia may toss and turn us. Restless, we strive, agonize, fret, and worry. We work all the harder, never able to do enough, conscious only that our results are too small and that God remains constantly displeased. We never measure up, and we spend our days fretting and anxious that God will walk away shaking his head at us unless we get it all right or good enough. Man, that is the experience of so many, and that's my own experience at times as well, and I have to push myself back again and again and again to what the Word promises, to the promises of salvation, the promise of forgiveness, the promise that God loves us, those who are repentant and have their faith in Christ. Eventually, we wear out or wear thin. The enjoyment of service evaporates. The fretfulness, which pines over details, spoils the whole, and the worker becomes a mere drudge and scullion. These imagined withdrawals of God from us can torture the mind. Have you ever experienced this? But the most terrible of these spiritual symptoms, Charles Spurgeon calls heaviness of spirit. This hits real close to home. In opposite to what I've just described, this kind of distance from God is real and not imagined. We see the true horror of our sin. We feel ourselves worthy of legitimate judgment and beyond all hope or worthiness of forgiveness. But we see no remedy and no hope for recovery. From his own experience, Charles urges us that if we had suffered half an hour of this kind of true conviction of actual sin, we would have more compassion on those who suffer in this way. To be impaled upon your own sins, pilloried by your own conscience, shot at by your own judgment as with barbed arrows, this is anguish and torment. Next to the torment of hell, the bitterness of true remorse and despair reveals the worst of our sorrows, worse even than death itself. In all these symptoms, we misjudge our hope. We imagine ourselves with no remedy for forgiveness or reconciliation, as if God did not so love the world and did not give his own son. And just breaking from the quotation, that's something I remind myself of a lot right there. The love of God is a demonstrated fact. He did send his son into the world, and Christ did come into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. Okay, Dr. S. Wine continues, making matters worse is that others commonly think we are over the top and too often condemns and even ridicules him who is sad of soul. So not only do we feel deserted by God, but we also feel shamed and deserted by those who talk about God. We therefore suffer a double sense of abandonment and feel no hope for healing, no savior from sin, no sympathy for the sorrowing. We reason in tortures. And in this next section, the spiritual vulnerability of the melancholy. At this point, we want to remind ourselves that suffering one form of depression makes the addition of others harder to bear. For example, if someone doesn't like us, this rejection looms larger in times of depression. Okay, do you see what he's saying? When you're depressed, when you're down like this, when you feel heaviness of spirit, things that normally wouldn't hurt you that much hurt 10 times more. You're 10 times more sensitive to things when you're down, when you're depressed. What would have stung us for a day now turns into a desire to get away from people. Likewise, if someone struggles already with biological or circumstantial depression, they are more vulnerable to spiritual sorrows. It is hard enough to get through the day without adding the displeasure of God to the trauma that already trounces us. As an example, Spurgeon tells us personally how his ongoing struggle with doubts is made harder due to depression. It is very hard to stand day by day and say, "No, I cannot doubt my God," when we are already assaulted by that perpetual stabbing and cutting and hacking at our faith. It is not so easy to endure. Two helps come to mind here. Number one, remember to account for one's context of life. Slow your judgment down. When you see men faint, do not blame them. Perhaps by their faintness, they have proved of what stuff they are made. They have done as much as flesh and blood can do, and therefore they are faint. Who knows what multiplied sorrows they have endured? Number two, remember, it has required more faith for some to do less than you. Some need not be afraid of the slough of despond, for they carry a slough within their own hearts and are never out of it, or it is never out of them. There is much to admire in the perseverance required of these dear ones and in the Savior who cares for them. Our hearts need compassion. Trembling fellow pilgrims, we would play the harp for you, that, if possible, you may forget your fears a while. And if you cannot altogether rise superior to your glooms, yet may you, for this hour at least, take unto yourselves the wings of eagles and mount above the mists of doubt. End quote. Okay. And he goes on from there, and there's, man. Yeah, this next little section is some advice on how to fight. You know, because we do have to. We have to fight against depression. And, and then diagnosis doesn't cure. I need to, that's where I'm bookmarked right there. We'll go ahead and quit there, but I just wanted to share that. I know that the time we live in is weird, and people struggle with sadness, and our fragmented electronic society today doesn't lend itself to close, intimate friendships. And I think that's one of the reasons there is such a mental health crisis, is nobody knows each other anymore. But that said, I hope that that's been helpful to you. You are not alone. If you feel like Charlie Brown, that a rain cloud follows you everywhere, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I know exactly how you feel. I really do. And this book has been a real lifeline for me. It's been a very encouraging, realistic hope for those who suffer from depression. There is no cure for it, but there are ways that you can fight it, and there are ways, using the Word of God, that you can stand under it and learn better to base your sense of assurance and your sense of God's love not upon your moment-by-moment depression or lack thereof, but rather on the truth of what God has spoken to us in His Word. Thank you for watching or listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.